Morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation and that your power over the Midianites is the same as your power over sin, over every enemy of Christ for your people. And we thank you that we are your people. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you would show us the things that your spirit has for us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're studying about Gideon from the book of Judges. And Gideon, to me, is a disturbing figure. I'll just tell you that. He's somebody I can't stop thinking about as I've been studying him. And there's a lot to admire about Gideon, but there's a lot to be disappointed with as well. And I think if he was sort of all good or all bad, then he wouldn't be quite as disturbing of a character. He's a man with two names, Gideon and, you know the other one? Jerubbaal is the other one. And he's a man of great contradictions. He's a man of triumphant faith, reckless faith, in an amazing way. And yet he's a man of persistent unbelief. He's a man of shrinking cowardice at times, and then at other times ruthless ambition. He's characterized by loyal service to the Lord, and then at other times traitorous rebellion. He's a reforming influence in Israel, but also a corrupting influence. And the question that's sort of the haunting question is, how could someone who does so much good to Israel also do Israel so much harm? Well, I'm going to try to get through all the material I'd really like to today. So let's try to get through some of this introductory things fairly quickly, and then I'm going to try to go through verse by verse, if I can, without skipping anything. Okay, here's the introduction, the outline. It breaks up, the book of Judges breaks very easily into three parts. The first part here demonstrates how that the compromises of the first generation, when they decided to live among the Canaanites, basically, instead of wiping them out, it led to this downward slide of sin and punishment, which was punctuated by deliverances of the judges. Okay, and then the middle part is the main part of the book of Judges, and it's the part that we're in. I called it the work of the judges. Could have called it the careers of the judges, or maybe even better, the deliverances of the judges, because these are stories of salvation that center around a judge. And this middle part is this here. This is the part that we're in. We've studied four of the judges, and today we're going to study Gideon. So let's see, back to our outline. Then the third part, sort of like if you, I think of it sort of like if you put the dipstick into the oil and then you pull it out to look at what you have. This sort of, these chapters sort of take a measure of the moral level, I guess, of the people at that time. And what comes out is these two sort of grotesque tales. The second is actually worse than the first. It's not so much an epilogue, that's often what it's called, as it's kind of a climax to the book of Judges, which proves probably more strongly than any other part the thesis of the book of Judges, which is that during the time of the judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. That is, they became incredibly sinful, Baal worshippers. A development which would seem to nullify the Abrahamic covenant, or at least be moving in the wrong direction for what Abraham, what God promised Abraham, because God promised Abraham that his family would be a blessing to all of the people on the face of the earth. And here Abraham's family becomes like the worst people on the face of the earth. So how are they a blessing? They're not a blessing to the people. They're not making being an example or making people more obedient, but they're the opposite of a blessing on the face of the earth, because they're like the Canaanites. You might expect that because of that, because the Israelites became like the Canaanites, they would have been annihilated through war, because they're under law where they're punished if they don't obey. Or you might expect they'd be absorbed with the Canaanites through a loss of identity, through intermarriage, or through a combination of both of those things with war. But God preserved them in his grace as a distinct surviving people and nation. It shows that his grace really does endure forever. And it shows that his promise to Abraham is unconditional. It's to be fulfilled no matter what. Even if the people, Abraham's family, is disobedient. He preserved them as a distinct surviving people and nation by raising up judges who saved them from their enemies. And one of those judges is Gideon. But Gideon really isn't the hero of this story. If you think of Gideon as a hero, there's some things that he does that are pretty heroic, but you'll end up disappointed because God is the hero. And this is about God's grace and a salvation, an amazing salvation that God brought. Okay, one commentator talked about the book of Judges having a chiastic structure. And you might have heard that word, a chiasm or a chiastic structure. It's based on the Greek letter chi, which is X. And it's a structure. Some people have thought this looks like an X, or part of an X, where the first corresponds to the last, the second corresponds to the second to the last. And this commentator arranged the book of Judges in this way. Let me say three things that are true about these chiastic structures. They emphasize what's in the middle. That's the point of these structures, always. That's the first thing. The second thing, there's many of these in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's kind of a Hebrew way of organizing things. There's some in the New Testament as well. A third thing is once you start looking for these in the Bible, you start finding them in places that they're not, I think. And so a lot of them sometimes appear kind of forced, and I think this is a little bit contrived, probably. I think Book of Judges is really more of a progression. It starts with the compromises of this generation. It leads to this horrible, the worst part of the Book of Judges, these stories at the end. And then these are a progression as well from Othniel, who's a model judge, down to Samson, who's the worst of the judges. However, the Hebrews are used to emphasizing the thing that's in the middle in a way that we're not, a way that we might maybe emphasize something by putting it last. And also, it's interesting to note, there's more said about Gideon than about anybody else, any of the other judges. There's more information about Gideon than any other judge. And Gideon, to me, he's more like the judges than any other judge. In other words, he's an average. He's the average judge. He's not especially good. He's not especially bad. He's average. And so his character is really, it's very much the character of Judges. It's very much the character of the book of Judges. Okay, let's try to go verse by verse. Judges chapter 6. Let me read the part about the Midianites coming in. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. You have sin and punishment, and that's what characterizes this whole period for Israel. And so the Lord brings in oppressors. The oppressors that he brings in are the Midianites with the Amalekites and the sons of the east. They're from the desert. They're from the Arabian desert. And perhaps their land is unsustainable. Perhaps that's one reason why they come in on these raids. They're warriors on camels, on camel back, and they come in like locusts. And we learn from later that there's 135,000 of them at this point. Perhaps they're somewhat unorganized. I think of them almost like Vikings coming in, raiding Israel. Instead of coming from the ocean, they're coming from the desert. But they come in like clockwork. It's every year. Every year, Israel plants, and they can count on it, that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east are going to come in from the desert. They're going to devastate the land like locusts. And so Israel, like a lot of oppressed people do, they go underground. They build underground. They hide things underground. It says they're brought very low, and they cry out to the Lord. It doesn't describe it necessarily as a cry of repentance at this point in the book of Judges. I was reading a little further, and elsewhere, sometimes it is described as a cry of repentance. But it just says they cried to the Lord, almost like a cry of pain. So how does the Lord answer? Actually, I think it's not repentance in this case because of the way that the Lord answers in the next few verses. The response, you might expect here, the response would be to raise up a judge. Not the first response. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet, a named prophet here, to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Okay, all this is rebuke. You should have obeyed me, and here's all the reasons why, but you have not obeyed me. It's included here, one, because it happened, of course, but also I think to show in this story of Gideon, in the story of the salvation that the Lord brought at Gideon's hand, to show it's undeserved. It's totally by grace, because what Israel deserved at this point was only rebuke and more punishment. You have not obeyed me. Okay. Then we move to the call of Gideon in God's grace to save Israel from the Midianites. And it starts with this call of Gideon. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joab the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. It starts with the angel of the Lord. In verse 16, he's just going to be called the Lord. And I kind of think of this like, remember the three men that came and they appeared to Abraham when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they came just as three men. But one was the Lord himself appearing in that form. And I think of this as very similar. In fact, I think this is one of the most obvious passages in the Old Testament to show that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, in fact, the Lord. So it's the angel of the Lord. He comes as a man. And I think, as I've been reading this, I think it takes Gideon a while to realize that he's talking to the Lord. I think he, for a long time in this conversation, he thinks he's just talking to a man. We'll look at that as we go. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak. There's a tree that was in Ophrah. Ophrah is a town, probably a small town, a village in the territory of Manasseh. Okay, and then it belonged to Joash, Gideon's father, the Abiezrite. Okay, that's not a foreigner. Abiezer is one of the families or clans of Manasseh, and he's mentioned in Joshua when they divide up the land, that part of the land went to the family or the clan of Abiezer. And so Joash is an Abiezrite. He's part of that family. The angel came to this part of the country as Gideon, Joash's son, was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, threshing wheat was something that was done on a hilltop because you just separate the husks from the grain, the kernel, and you do it on a hilltop, and the wind would blow it away. And he's doing it in a winepress, and a winepress was done... a wine press is basically two basins, one where the grapes are pressed, and then there's a little funnel that goes down to another basin where the juice runs. And this would be done in a valley because you don't want to bring all the grapes uphill. You know, you bring them downhill, and then you're down to this depression. So he's in a depression. He's hiding from the Midianites, and he's beating out grain, something that probably wouldn't work very well in a wine press. And he's hiding it from the Midianites. Okay, verses 12 and 13. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord," or basically, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian." The Lord is with you may be kind of a common greeting. One commentator that I read almost compared it to saying, "Good morning." And then you say, "Well, what's so good about it?" You give kind of a sarcastic response. And so he says, "The Lord is with you." He calls him a valiant warrior. And he says, "Well, if the Lord is with us, then how come all this is happening to us?" He gives a right understanding of the situation. The Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. But he acts like it's the Lord's fault. You know, he doesn't act like it's the fault of Israel. So it's a very sarcastic response. How does the Lord respond? Verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord," and again that sort of "sir," "how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." He sort of evades what this person is asking him by saying his family is the least in Manasseh, which perhaps is true. Maybe the Abiezrites were the smallest of the clans in Manasseh. "And I'm the youngest in my father's house." Okay, no reason to believe that that isn't true. But don't take from that that Joash, his father, wasn't a relatively rich and powerful person. Later, Gideon is going to summon 10 of his servants. And they have a shrine to Baal on their property, which everybody in the town worships. And it's really a fortress. That's the way it's described later on. And a lot of temples were fortresses. And so he's... Gideon is giving kind of an excuse here. Verse 16. But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Okay? Now, notice the Lord still hasn't identified himself yet. And I'm sure this is a very unusual conversation, and Gideon's perhaps wondering who he's talking to. Gideon says, verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." And that's the way it's translated, that it is you who speak with me. I think perhaps better translated, show me a sign about what you're telling me. Show me a sign to substantiate the thing that you are telling me. "Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." And when he says "my offering," it's a word, I looked up this word, and it can be used for a present from one person to another. It's not necessarily a sacrifice to God that is talked about. It can be a present from a person to another. So I think Gideon, I think perhaps he still doesn't know who he's talking to, really. Verse 19, "Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread with an ephah," which would be almost over 4 gallons of flour, so it's a lot of bread. "He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." And I think this is the point where Gideon realizes who he's talking to. When Gideon saw this, that the angel of the Lord, that he was the angel, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord reassures him in 3 ways. The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Okay? We keep on moving. You might expect at this point, okay, he's been called. He knows his mission. He's to defeat the Midianites as one man, and he knows that the Lord is with him. And so you might expect what's next is Gideon getting an army together and going and defeating the Midianites. But instead, we have a very important event in Gideon's life. There's another task that he needs to do, and that is to tear down the altar of Baal that's on his father's property. Now, notice how this episode ends. It ends in verse 32 with Gideon's name, Jerubbaal. And I think often it's good to see how a story ends, because a lot of times the biblical authors only say enough to get their point across. And so it's interesting to see what's last in the Bible. And what's last about this whole episode is Gideon's name. Okay, verse 25. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old. That may be a reference to one bull, the way it's translated. Take your father's bull, and the word second might be even a prize bull, because it seems to be one bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. Because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. There's a number of things to be disappointed with in this story. One is there's an altar to Baal that belongs to his father, a big one. One that takes a bull and 10 men to pull down, and an Asherah right beside it. It lets you know the character of the people at this time. Gideon does this right away, but what's he motivated by? He's not motivated by obedience exactly. He's afraid. That's why he does it by night. He's afraid that the men of the city, he's afraid of them. And he's right to be afraid of them, because they're very dedicated to it. And you sort of get the sense that Gideon isn't really persuaded that this is a great idea to do this. I think he thinks this is a dumb idea to pull down his father's altar. But the Lord has told him to do it, and so he sort of grits his teeth and he does it by night. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. And the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched out and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn the altar down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which is beside it. So Joash is in a really interesting situation, because it's his Baal that has been torn down, and the men of the city want Gideon to die. They want to kill him, even though they should have been punished, or even Joash himself should have been punished with death for setting up a Baal in Israel. So Joash is faced with a dilemma, and it'd be interesting to know what's going on in Joash's mind. In verse 31, he says, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. So he saves Gideon's life based on just his own reputation, based on just his own forceful personality. Verse 32, therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. So he gives Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal. Or does he give new significance to an old name of Gideon? And there's a number of commentators that think that Jerubbaal is Gideon's given name when he was born, and that Gideon is his nickname. Now you might say, well, that's the opposite of what it says here, clearly, because Jerubbaal is given him. Well, just consider a few things. First of all, Jerubbaal is not a cursed name. If you told somebody your name is Jerubbaal, they wouldn't say, well, when is Baal going to strike you down? Because Jerubbaal is a name that honors Baal. Jerubbaal means Baal contends. It's a very similar name to Israel, which means God fights, or may God fight on behalf of Jacob and on behalf of his people. And so Joash gives kind of a strange significance to this name, because he says, look at verse 32, therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, means let Baal contend, or maybe let Baal plead, or whatever the verb is. That is to say, let Baal contend against him. Well, he added that against him part, because that's not part of the name. It's kind of an unusual way of taking the significance of his name. And so it's a new significance to the name. What does Gideon mean? Well, look at there's two times in the Pentateuch when this verb for Gideon is used, and they're actually really good verses for background to the book of Judges. This talks about when the Lord God brings you to the land and gives seven nations greater and stronger than you are, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That hew down is gada, the verb, or Gideon, same word. It's a chopper, a hewer, someone who chops something down, a hacker. Is Gideon. The other time it's in the Pentateuch is here. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, burn their Asherim with fire, and you shall cut down, that's Gideon, the engraved images of their gods, and obliterate their name from that place. It's interesting, the first time in direct discourse that the name Gideon is used for here is when the men of Ophrah give this kind of verdict of their search, and they say Gideon, this hacker, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And so perhaps the name Gideon comes from this event in Gideon's life. Now, Gideon is definitely a better name than Jerubbaal. Gideon is a name that honors the Lord. And Jerubbaal is a name that honors Baal. Baal contends. And so Gideon is a better name than Jerubbaal. What does the narrator of this story call Gideon? Well, and he can call him whatever he wants. He doesn't have to go with the one that came first. Well, the narrator calls him Gideon at the beginning for most of the way through, and he ends up calling him Jerubbaal. And sort of as if to say that he never broke out of the way that he was raised. Also, Samuel, when he looks back on Israel's history, calls him Jerubbaal. So, just an interesting thing with the two names that I think is a part of the way that this story is told, from Gideon to Jerubbaal. Okay, verse 33. Now we get to the deliverance. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and they camped in the valley of Jezreel. So I kind of get the impression that they're spread out in raiding groups, and they come and they assemble in Jezreel up here in the north of Israel, and they all come together. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon is the verb that's used. And he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. Interesting, because they're the ones who wanted to kill him just a little bit earlier. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it makes all the difference. And now the people from his clan are willing to follow him. Verse 35, he sent messengers through Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And just a quick look at this map. Okay. the Ophrah is somewhere in Manasseh. He calls together Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun, and the valley is right here. This is kind of the border of this valley, and it comes up here. So it's right in here where the enemy is gathered. Well, in the Song of Deborah, which we missed last time, she rebuked Reuben for having great thoughts. Okay, Reuben, they didn't come to the battle. Instead, they had great thoughts, great searchings of heart, and they stayed where they were. And Gideon has some great thoughts here before he actually obeys the Lord. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water." Okay, he asked the Lord for a sign, even though he kind of knows that it's wrong, and he's going to ask him for another one, the opposite. "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more." And God, in his grace, does it for him twice, and to strengthen Gideon's faltering faith. Now, this sort of puts Gideon in a bad light. His faith is really faltering. He's already had, this is the third sign that he's had. But this next, what comes in chapter 7, shows that although Gideon's faith faltered, he exercised amazing faith, because his army that he's gathered is going to be cut down almost to nothing. Because it's too many. Chapter 7. "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." So they're in the Jezreel Valley next to the other army. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me. Now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people were returned, but 10,000 remained." And this is what Israel was supposed to do. They're supposed to let all their soldiers who were afraid go home. So Gideon does this, and most of the army leaves. They're outnumbered 4-1. And now when most of the army leaves, they're outnumbered about 13-1. But it's still not, the odds are not great enough. So verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.'" Now, there's a way in which they're divided. It's a little bit hard to figure out exactly, but it's a way that the people drink. And the ones that drink lapping with their tongue like a dog squatting down are not allowed to fight. They're sent back to their tents. But the ones who lap with their hands, maybe standing or squatting, where they bring up the water like this, are allowed to fight. And it's only 3% of them that drink in this unusual way with their hands. This is not the way to make an elite army, how people drink. It's a way to whittle your troops down to about nothing. And so that it's obvious that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, after this part is in verse 9, and this is actually my favorite part of this whole story. So let me just read it. Verse 9, "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands.'" It's time for the battle. "But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, or your bodyguard, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." Now, Gideon's had three signs from the Lord, miraculous signs that this is the Lord who is sending him. But he is afraid, and so he does this. "So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. When Gideon came, so he snuck down to the edge of the camp in the dark, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, probably of the sentries. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came down to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and the camp into his hand. So there's a strange dream about this barley loaf, which would be sort of a poor man's piece of bread, rolling down this bizarre way and upsetting the tent. His friend gives the interpretation, it's Gideon. And it's interesting because of all the signs, this is sort of the least miraculous, the easiest one to explain away these two people talking. But this is the one that sort of does the trick for Gideon. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream, and I just picture him there hiding in the dark with his friend. When he heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Okay, now the battle begins that same night. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, right where he was before, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say forth to the Lord, for the Lord and for Gideon. So that's the battle plan with these 300 men. The odds are 450-1, where one person has to defeat 450. And the plan is made, and here's the battle, verse 19. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. It's midnight. The watch was divided into three parts in this part of the world, so it's the darkest part of the night. When they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. So there's a trumpet blast in the dark of all these 300. There's these smashing vessels. There's light coming from 300 torches. And then there's this battle cry, which all comes at once all around the camp in a big open valley, by the way, around this army that's camped. Now, you could expect maybe that would cause a little bit of shock for a moment for this army of 135,000. But after that, you'd expect you've got basically 300 sitting ducks that are sitting there with a torch, you know, like you can shoot right here in the dark. But that's not what happens. Instead, it sets off this chain reaction of panic, which just builds on itself until it says that they're fleeing. They're going east towards where they're from. Verse 22 explains why. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled to the east, to these towns. So it's the Lord who has the victory here. And he uses this, what Gideon does. Verse 23, the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So it's not just the 300 men now. He gathers everybody for this sort of mopping up campaign. Verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters from before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, maybe their generals, Oreb and Zeb, which means raven and wolf. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So he's asked Ephraim to help. Okay, and they're fleeing this way. They're going to go down here to the desert, the Arabian desert, and they need to cross the Jordan. And so he calls Ephraim and he tells him to seize the fords of the Jordan, Bethbara, which means house of crossing. And they do this and they capture the generals. Then, verse chapter 8, then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Now this complaint is really a serious thing. It's kind of a formal charge, almost the cause for war, although it's a ridiculous cause. Then the narrator adds to the question, they contended with him vigorously. So this is a serious situation, even though it's a ridiculous thing for Ephraim to claim that they haven't been involved until now. So Gideon deals with him with a soft answer. Soft answer turns away wrath. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" In other words, the second time around, they take the grapes and go through the grapes, and Ephraim is better than the first time around going through the grapes of Abiezer. It's a figure of speech. "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with that?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Okay? Verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And they seem like the only ones who are pursuing the remnants of the enemy army at this point, just these 300 men. So they're pursuing, they cross the Jordan, and they come to the Jabbok, which is right here. It's in Israel, or maybe here. It's in Israelite territory, and they come to an Israelite town. He said to the men of Sukkot, an Israelite town, "Please give loaves of bread," I'm in verse 5, "to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Sukkot said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" Who does that sound like? You know, we need proof. You know, that sounds like Gideon, for them to make this decision. Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he says he's going to thresh. It's the same word for threshing grain, which was done with animals on pulling these heavy sleds with spikes on the bottoms of them. And he says, "I'm going to do that to you with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Does not sound fun. Verse 8, "He went from there to Penuel and spoke similar to them, a town very close by, an Israelite town. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkoth had answered," because that made sense. There's 300 people, they're chasing 15,000 people. So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Okay, he's still pursuing. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. Karkor is about here. So they're making their way home. It's about right in here. And there were about 15,000 men, all of them left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the camp, which the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So this is a second battle that takes place. Okay, Gideon comes back. He does exactly what he said to the two Israelite towns. He takes the elders of Sukkot, and it says in verse 16, he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he caused them to know with them. He taught them a lesson. He educated them with the thorns and briars. And then verse 17, he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And I don't know how that happened. He told them that he was going to knock down the tower. He did exactly what he said, and I don't know if things got out of hand. He ends up killing Israelites. Verse 18, and then we finish with this conversation, sort of cat and mouse conversation with these two captured kings before they die. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." He said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. That tells you how old Gideon was, too. He has a young, his firstborn is a young son. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. So Gideon has become a man. As the man, so is his strength. And he's been called that three times. Others have said that about him. First, the angel of the Lord, O valiant warrior. And even the man in the dream, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And then finally, these kings, as the man, so is his strength. And he's been called that a number of times, but it never really fit. But now it does. He is a valiant warrior at this point. He's a man of Israel, a man of great strength. But there's something that's gone terribly wrong, isn't there? Because he's not the kind of man that we would hope that he is. He's not a humble man, but he's an arrogant man. He's self-serving and he uses his power to aggrandize himself and to turn away from God. And so at the end of verse 21, where he takes the camel's ornaments from off their necks and of these two kings, and he takes them. These are symbols of royalty. And so perhaps the men of Israel pick up on this, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hands of Midian. So they're asking him to be a king. Now, what do you think of this request to be a king? To ask for a king. Well, don't think that Israel was never intended to have a king, because they were. And I won't read this passage, but it talks about Israel having a king. And just notice this part. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Okay? That's the stipulation for having a king. And it was promised to Abraham and Sarah and to Jacob that kings would come from them. But it's a king that the Lord chooses. And so Gideon, in verse 23, says just the right thing. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I'm not going to set up a dynasty, which is part of what it means to be a king, because the Lord shall rule over you. Well, Gideon says exactly the right thing, and then he does the opposite. He acts just like a king. And in fact, he does the things that are forbidden for kings to do, multiplying gold, multiplying wives. So verse 24, right after he says he won't be their king, Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring with his spoil, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites, also people of the desert. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, every one of them, and threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 43 pounds. Verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, a garment. Sometimes a garment was put over their idols, and placed it in his city in Ophrah. He's back to this where he pulled down the altar of Baal, probably, that stronghold. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So I won't read the final part, but Gideon ends up sort of acting like a king. Somehow he served as some kind of a restraint, because it says in verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel began playing the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And I don't know how Gideon could have been a restraint, except perhaps saying, you should worship my idol instead of worshiping the Baals. Let me ask this question. I'll close with this. What is Gideon's legacy? Presidents ask that question when they get near the end of their term. It's mixed. He's a man of great faith, amazing faith. He's notable for his faith. He put foreign armies to flight by faith. But he's also a man of great disappointment. He did great good for Israel. It says that in verse 35. They did not show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done for Israel. But he's also a man who became a snare to Israel by leading them to idol worship.
Well, if you ask the writer of the book of Judges, what is Gideon's legacy, I think he could say it in one word, Abimelech. Abimelech is Gideon's son that he had by his marriage to a concubine. The name Abimelech means my father is king. Abi, my father, Melech, is the king. Abimelech is written about in chapter 9. He's not by any stretch of the imagination a judge whom God raised up to save Israel from their enemies. And so he's included in Judges, in this part of the book of Judges, not because he was a judge, but because he's a part of the story of Gideon and how Gideon saved Israel. And he's the last part of that story. And that's why in this outline I've included chapter 9 in the story of Gideon. Abimelech is a wicked man. He's a Baal worshiper. And he's characterized by one of the worst character traits of his father, blind ambition. And in a lot of ways he's following the course that his father has charted. And he's always called the son of Jerubbaal. And the narrator has already, at the end of the story, he's already started calling Gideon Jerubbaal. That's how Gideon finishes this story. And as we go to chapter 9, we're not going to hear the name Gideon again. So I think chapter 9 and all the destruction that comes from chapter 9 is part of Gideon's mixed legacy. And yet even this is mixed because it says at the end when Abimelech finally meets his end, leaving all this destruction in his wake, in verse 56 of chapter 9, then God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 sons. So Gideon's legacy, I think the real part of Gideon's legacy is that he points out the need for another Savior. A Savior whose salvation doesn't disintegrate overnight. And that Savior is Christ, a Savior raised up by God from among the people, but with a much different character, a much different Savior. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you bring. And we thank you for the example of Gideon, his great faith. And yet we do not wish to be as Gideon was. We do not wish to finish our course in that way, and so we pray that you would keep us faithful, keep us trusting in you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.